So, we're back to our study in church history, and we're moving past the 1800s, getting now to the 1700s, getting now in the 1800s, the 19th century. A lot happened during that century, and so we're going to bank a little bit in there. Today we'll be focusing on the Second Great Awakening, and in the next few weeks we'll talk about some of the cults that we see nowadays, like Mormonism came into play, and how the missions movement developed. And so there's some pretty exciting things here. I think this lecture is really important. I hope to do justice, because we see the impact of the Second Great Awakening even in our churches today. I grew up in a church that I think has been tremendously impacted by the ministry of Charles Finney. Even though it was a solid Bible preaching church, there is still some of these things left by that influence. And I would say that primarily came from America during that century. So, before we get there, let's open up with Matthew chapter 7. And the Lord Jesus gave us ways where we can discern if there are false teachers, if there are people preaching the right gospel. And so, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, or in your name cast out demons, or in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We're thankful that you have given us the foundation of your word, the foundation of your gospel, that we can stand on. Lord, as we look back on the church on the history of the church, we see many false teachers that come in and try to change the gospel even so slightly, and it is a different gospel. We pray, Father, that you would give us discernment as we look at these things, even to understand our own days and to understand the churches around us. And I pray, Father, that you would give us a heart of compassion toward those that might be deceived by some of these movements. I pray, Father, that you would also give us a zeal to proclaim the gospel. We are thankful and we ask your blessing over our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a couple of weeks ago, before we had our resurrection break, we were talking about the revivals in England and then in the U.S., what we called the First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards. You will remember men like George Whitefield, who were itinerant preachers through New England, bringing the gospel here to the U.S. and drawing great crowds. And they were calling people to return to scriptures, and there was this spiritual awakening where thousands really came to know the Lord in a saving faith. Now, in spite of these revivals, Things started declining after, especially after Jonathan Edwards there in the 1740s. At the end of the 18th century was a time of spiritual decline and uncertainty in the American colonies. And at that point, you know, we had the revolution, the war for independence. There was a lot of instability still. And so while the number of churches continued to grow slowly, Christians commonly spoke of that time as dark times or low conditions. There was a falling off of faith. It was universally believed that there had been no general awakening since the 1740s. Now, the Second Great Awakening comes in on the 1780s. That's when these revival preachers start coming into play again. Now, long before the death of George Whitefield in 1770s, the extensive revival in America had ceased, and then now we see them coming back again in this wave of revival. The decline was part made to contrast with the Second Great Awakening. It was so remarkable, and it's interesting because when you read different history books, they will overemphasize, oh yeah, this was such a dark time, and it's such that they can emphasize the difference. You know, oh, when the Second Great Awakening came, you know, America was in this deplorable state. And so I don't know which one is true. Was it really that bad when it came, or are they trying to overemphasize so they show, oh, look at the difference now? The decline of Christian influence before the revival has sometimes been exaggerated in order to emphasize the scale of the subsequent transformation. This is what some historians call a religious dystopia. They try to create, show the picture as more bleak than it is, so that when there is a revival, they say, oh, look at how amazing this transformation happened. But the Second Great Awakening in America, that requires no such a distortion in history. It has definitely impacted the country. Voltaire, the philosopher from the Enlightenment, said that in the early 19th century, the Bible would have passed into the limbo forgotten in literature, saying, you know, this whole thing of Christians is just going to be a gone thing, you know. But instead, in 1816, many Americans considered themselves to be living in the age of the Bible and missionaries. So this is an exciting century. The 19th century, that's when we see a lot of missionaries going out, Bible societies with Bible translation just being multiplied. Part of the initial wave of the revival we're seeing in the growth of denominations. So we have a lot of churches growing. So the Presbyterians grew from 70,000 to 100,000 just in 10 years. The Baptist membership basically became double, so 95,000 to 160,000. And the Methodists also added roughly 100,000 people to their denomination. So there was a lot of growth in terms of churches and religion during that century. Some of the things that I mentioned there was this increasing desire for equality coming out of the revolution, the inclusion of women in the services, and even of black people. We'll have black preachers coming out during that time. This sense of independence, you know, we don't want to be tied up with the Church of England anymore. We don't have anything to do. So you have a lot of separatist groups coming, different being formed. We have the Adventist church being started there. So a lot come of the sense of independence. We want to break off with any of these form of authority. All right. At this point, it's also important to draw the attention to the fact that revival was unexpected. Okay, so when we think of, people tend to compare the First Great Awakening as, this one was totally unexpected, it was through the scripture, and the Second Revival was really bad. Not all of the Second Great Awakening was bad. Actually, there's three waves of what happened during that time, and I think the first two waves were okay. is still, you know, the emphasis, we preach God's word and people will respond by being awakened, so to speak, spiritually and coming to Christ, being converted. So it was not manipulated. Rather, it was viewed as a great and unexpected work of the Holy Spirit attributed to, on the human level, only to the prayer and the preaching of God's word. All right, so that was the beginning of the Second Great Awakening. Now, Ian Murray wrote a book, Revival and Revivalism, and a lot of what I'm bringing here is from his notes. And he says, what special means were used to promote these revivals? The answer is that there were none. The facts were undisputable, he says. A considerable body of men for a long period of time before the Second Great Awakening preached the same message as they did during the revival, but it was with vastly different consequences. The same men, the same actions performed with the same abilities, yet the results were so amazingly different. The conclusion has to be drawn. The change in the churches after 1798 and in the 1800 cannot be explained in terms of means used. Nothing was clearer to those who saw the events than that it was God sovereignly pleased to bless men, human instrumentality in such a way that the success could be attributed to him alone. So it was a work of God, a supernatural revival. The word of God was preached. People came to Christ. That was the work of these revivals and these awakenings. All right. So I'm going to go back to some of these. I talked about how some of the it started spreading. As you see, people are moving inland more with the settlers. And with those settlements, preachers started going more inland as well. So that was one of them. Now, there are some good results that come out of the Second Great Awakening. And I don't want to, you know, I don't want to make it, oh, it is all bad. So a few of them was, there was an improvement in the morals in the frontier. So things like drunkenness and profanity gave way to godly conduct. As the Methodists and the Baptists started spreading more, even going down south there, and then to educate people with biblical truth. During that time, it was also when American Sunday School actually was started. It was in 1786, Sunday School was held at a home in Virginia. And in 1709, it was introduced to the church, to a church in Philadelphia. Since then, has been an integral part of religion, of church life, and we're thankful for that, right? Most of our churches nowadays have Sunday school where you know, have a class for children, we have a class for the adults, where people are getting deeper into the word. So that's one of the good results that came out of the Second Great Awakening. Also, higher education was strengthened by the founding of a dozen new colleges. A lot of these schools that we see, like big names nowadays, like Princeton and Harvard, really started as theological schools for training of men for ministry. So at the same time, a number of seminaries were started. The specific purpose was for training men for ministry. This was kind of somewhat unknown to the previous time. The most significant of these seminaries was Princeton Theological Seminary, which started in 1812, and under the leadership of Archibald Alexander and Ashbel Green, and who would later serve as the president of Princeton College. So those are two different institutions. They were still connected. Think like the Master's Seminary and the Master's College. They were separate institutions, and yet they had some connection. So Princeton Seminary would come to play an important role in the history of evangelicalism, especially during the 19th and in the early 20th century. Revive also came to a number of college campuses, like Yale, under the leadership of Timothy Dwight, who was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. As I said, we have the path of the settlers coming more inland who brought more churches and more church planting. The Methodists and the Baptists have started going more and more inland. That's why you see a lot of, you know, the Bible Belt, right? The South there, Tennessee, the Carolinas, Kentucky. You see a lot of Baptist churches there. It was really a result of these settlers coming in. Also, they start seeing revivals in college campuses. The most famous one really was the one in Kentucky, and we'll get back to that. So we have the founding of new schools. We also have, where did I put the missionaries? All right, so there is also the development of missionary societies, the founding of American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions in 1810 was part of the result of these haystack prayer meetings by the Baptist Samuel Mills, was and other students in this Williams College. He has done two trips actually to the West and the South and led the creation of the American Baptist Society in 1816. Mills went to Africa and he ends up being going to missions in Liberia, and eventually he passes on his way back in his endeavor to free black slaves from in the United States. So we will see in the next few weeks, actually, the development of the movement, of mission movement. Yeah, got a question there. Someone have a mic?
Yeah, well, I remember, this was a favorite time for me to read.
Can you?
Was fascinated by it for quite a while.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the influences, I think you might have mentioned it, was the, mm-hmm. the circuit riders.
Mm-hmm.
And they, I think they had a pretty big influence also, mm-hmm. and maybe you'll talk about that, I don't know. But
yeah.
that was always a favorite thing for me to look at, some of their exploits and that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that really started already with George Whitefield, which we covered. You know, they would go from city to city, holding these meetings. And then actually one of the main ones, it's kind of a newer thing, is the camp meetings, where the preacher would get to these towns and he would hold not just a one-time thing, but actually multiple meetings in a week. Trying to build up some more, emotionalism in people like that, being exposed several days to these conferences. All right. So some of it was good. Some of it was not so good, that people started playing to the emotions. So in the early 1800s, revival also came to the wilderness of the West. In particular, revival came to Kentucky under the preaching of Baptist and Presbyterian evangelists. James McGreedy, he's one of the early pioneers of these camp meetings, a format that would become popular in frontier evangelism. These camp meetings followed the traditional Scottish model of occasionally meeting in the open air for communion services. So, you know, from Scotland, they would have these communion services that they would invite everyone to be outside. I do remember even there were some Pentecostal neighbors I had who held these open air meetings, and we have a camp meeting. And I was like, oh, this is where it comes from. Really it's these open air meetings. At the communion services held at Gasper River in July of 1800, McGreedy made it known beforehand that visitors should come prepared to camp on the ground. Attendance at these services were unprecedented. Some traveling distances of 40 or even 100 miles to be there. The communion season became known as camp meetings. These occasions quickly multiplied and becoming interdenominational in character were later called general camp meetings, meaning all denominations are invited, there is no distinction. The most famous camp meeting was the one held at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, and in August of 1801, with a 10,000 people present, according to some estimates. Like, I don't know. I've seen more than one history book using these numbers, so could it be true? Though the frontier in Kentucky saw great religious revival, it also saw abuses and excesses. It's here then that emotional fanaticism, hysteria, and disorder began to take place. It was marked by some strange physical phenomena, like people falling off or jerking or rolling or dancing or even barking. Just very weird physical phenomena. Ian Murray describes it as this physical phenomenon attending the revival of falling became the most common. People dropped as if they were shot dead. If they may lie unable to rise, conscious or unconscious, for an hour or for much longer. Some fell who previously been skeptical of everything. Some came there like, I really want to check this out if this is true, and ended up falling, dropped there. Many, 150, 250, or even 800, were recorded as falling during camp meetings. The potential for disorder increased when the numbers assembly necessitated open-air gatherings and these camp meetings. Such excesses, when they occurred, tended to have more to do with the personality of the preacher, so not every camp meeting happened in this way. It had to do more with the preacher that would stir up people's emotions or even the ignorance of the people than with the true revival. Yet, they began to lay a foundation for later preachers who would focus on this emotional manipulation as a means to produce revival. It would, you know, have people, wow, what is going on here? It's a thing of God. Rather than focusing on the Word of God and trusting that the Spirit would do the work, they would try to stir these things to bring about results. Such fanaticism, Ian Murray says, certainly showed that the revival as such provides no safeguard against ignorance and error, and that these dangers are increased rather than lessened when connected with fervent professions of faith in the Bible. Where there existed leadership and well-taught congregations in the Second Great Awakening, unity and doctrine really wasn't very important then, was not maintained. Where these were absent, the opposite could well result. So along with these excesses, the Methodists' emphasis on human free will began to convince many evangelists of their need to convince and persuade the audience using whatever means were deemed necessary. So here's, we see a little bit of a departure of the what we had, the Calvinism from Jonathan Edwards, and there is a lot of an emphasis on human free will. If man is free to decide, we really want to play at that because we can make people now to want to have, to want to choose. Yeah, I have a question over there.
Yeah, so this sort of is some of the heritage that or tradition that I came out of, mm-hmm, if you will. Mm-hmm. And I would like to comment that one of the more convincing proposals from this movement, mm-hmm, was not just saying, well, you're free to do whatever you want, mm-hmm, but it was more possibly an alternate systematic theology lining up with a certain interpretation of, mm-hmm, the scripture. Mm-hmm. And so even though some of these people, it's not like they never read their Bible or, mm-hmm, didn't understand it, mm-hmm, or anything kind of like that, many of them had memorized large sections of the Bible, mm-hmm, and could quote scripture verse, mm-hmm, by verse. Mm-hmm. But the interpretation of just a few of the words would be different enough that the systematic, that would line up with their systematic theology,
yeah,
but and be very convincing, especially with all the emotional content in there. And so quite often it was talk about the Spirit, mm-hmm, the movement of, you need to be slain, right, in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And then they would quote out of, potentially out of context, the, yeah, verses that talk about God's going to pour out his Spirit. And now this is the fulfillment. We are seeing the fulfillment of God fulfilling his word of being slain in the Spirit. And, you know, quoting Isaiah, quoting these different places where God has does promise to pour out his spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll get more when I talk about the theology of Charles Finney, because he does provide that what you're saying. You know, he's using scriptures, but he's giving a very different interpretation to the point where he's really having to deny the truths that are there and rephrase it in a way that it is convincing to the audience. So thank you for sharing that, Ricky. That is helpful. And so there is this, but there's obviously this play in emotions. There is an emphasis on the numbering and the mass. You're counting the number of people of that were converted on that time. The denial of the Calvinistic doctrine, the depravity of man, and so all these other things. This idea that falling during an evangelistic service was a sign of genuine experience, spiritual experience. Although Presbyterians originated camp meetings, Baptists and Methodists also entered that bandwagon, and that is particularly true, especially in the South. Now, I want to take some time for discussing here. I know we talked a bit, but these revivals spread quickly through the colonies along with the excesses. What do you think drove people in particular to these camp meetings? What was some of these, what was the driving force? What was so enticing about it? And it still really drives people nowadays to some of that, so.
Well, I can just speak for myself a little bit. I didn't live in that time, but I kind of came out from a tradition that's very much held with this. And we would have an annual assembly with about the same size congregation, if you will, but it was from all over the place. But some of the drawing things were several things. As a young person, I went there because unless our culture today is so geared toward university and that kind of thing that you go through public school or school and then you go to university and you meet someone, and often that's where you would meet your spouse. I think that's where you met your spouse, right, in school. In this day, that was not so much even an option for masses of the population. And so if nothing else, I'm going to meet some other young people. I'm going to meet some people my age, and the draw to do that is quite strong. Especially.
I see the young people turning their wheels there. Well, we got to do some camp meetings. All right, what else? What do you think is so attracting about this? I do remember, being a believer through my teen years and sharing the gospel with people at school. And because my church was the more Reformed Baptist, people say, no, don't go there. They're too quiet. You know, the spirit is not there. And then someone would come with something really wacko and people would follow. That really would, like, what is going on? Like, why people are so drawn to that? Educated people even sometimes. So.
Well, I think a lot of times from reading history, there is a lot of charisma to the person who was leading the camp meeting and people who weren't even really interested. I think it was it Benjamin Franklin? Wasn't he a deist? He loved going to Whitfield, if I remember correctly, because he just was so... He just loved how he spoke and preached. The message didn't matter. So there was some charisma, but also was entertainment. At that time, there wasn't a lot to do. You worked really hard. And so if something came to your town, everyone just went just on an entertainment value. And I think even today that happens with some churches. There's an entertainment value, and that's why people show up.
Now, during that time, I'm going to switch a little bit here, the gears, because as I talked about the counting the numbers, and that really comes out of the altar calls, you know, inviting people to come forward and make a decision for Christ. I want to know your opinion. Let's discuss a little bit about these altar calls, right? The counting the numbers. Is it wrong for us to do an altar call? What about altar calls? Are they right? Are they wrong? Is there any part in it that there is some grounding in the scripture? What does it accomplish? Everyone understands what an altar call is when people, you know, the preacher comes and gives an invitation. People come forward, maybe sit. Yeah, go ahead.
I've had a little bit of experience down south. and it was a new revelation growing up in the Midwest and not being around it. You know, I think, you know, for your average Baptist church, you know, it's a innocent tradition. You know, there's kind of just a general offering to come down and speak with the pastor if you have questions and to hear the gospel. And I think in that way, you know, is it biblical, unbiblical? It seems like it could be a good tradition, but also seen it heavily misused. Mm-hmm. Had the opportunity to go up into the mountains, and Amanda's youth leader at that time thought it'd be a good idea to take us to a traditional revival, and you see the emotions being played. You see mm-hmm. people being called out, mm-hmm. you know, essentially active guilt tripping going on stage, just trying to, you know, the pastor at that particular revival was not going to stop until someone came up, mm-hmm. you know, and, you know, at that point you're manipulating, you are, I think, producing false converts very potentially.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
I'll kind of just piggyback off of that as a slightly more specific example as well. There's a denomination that's built off the Methodist movement that will do altar calls as well. And they'll use the guilt tripping because they, in their system, numbers really matter. So somebody can come forward week after week after week after week, and they're just counting as a number. This is how many people we got. So, you know, if you're counting the same 10 people coming forward each week, really what it came down to was we'll get funding, we'll get support if we have good numbers. And so there's not a lot of, like, really good discipleship or even necessarily a clear gospel, just because they want those numbers to mm-hmm. show that they're doing a good job.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And not to mischaracterize, I don't say that every church is, you know, I grew up in a church that did do altar calls. I actually prayed for the altar calls when I was in church. There was a follow-up, there was a discipleship happening, but definitely that number counting was very specific. Now, does the scripture has any grounding for that? The book of Acts talks, you know, we see Peter saying, calling people out. You are the ones who killed him. So I'm being very direct. So to an extent, is it okay to call people out to, you know, turn from their sins, to repent and to be saved? Yes. In that sense, you can, you know, proclaim the invitation to have people come to Christ, not to a specific place in the church, like the front row or the front seat, or, you know, the sinner will respond. You're not pushing sinners to respond. The book of Acts talk about counting numbers, but it's not being, oh, this is how we are promoting. You know, it's just we're keeping track of our members, not to be bragging about, oh, I had such and, you know, so many conversions. So interesting because I grew up on it, and then later on, getting to study scripture better, I'm like, this doesn't really add up. And the last time I was in Brazil, I don't know, Lindsay, if you remember, but I finished preaching, and then after the senior pastor came in and he made the appeal and the altar call. And I was so uncomfortable because, you know, and then a couple of people did come forward. The one thing that I don't feel so bad about my home church is that they do go talk to these people. It's not like, all right, let's see what you understand and then go over the gospel with them. And which I don't think you need to do necessarily the altar call. But what that does sometimes, it adds pressure to people that are not certain about what they are doing. I remember my mom, and they had all different types of altar calls. It was an altar call for conversion, an altar call for rededication, an altar call for if you want to be a missionary. I remember going forward because I wanted to be a missionary. And I remember one day my mom coming forward, and it was a conversion one. And I'm like, my mom's been a believer for 10 years now. What is going, you know? I was very confused. And I asked, Mom, what did you do? Why did you go forward? And she said, well, I just, you know, he spoke so intensely, and I thought, I don't want to go to hell. I'm like, well, Mom, if you believed in Christ, you don't lose your salvation. But even though we never preached that from the pulpit, you know, especially for people that are uneducated, like my mom didn't really have much education, it becomes quite confusing, that emotional pressure of if I don't do something, I am denying the Spirit. I am, you know. So we ought to be careful to play to people's emotions on that. Got an observation over there. Comment, question.
Yeah, I grew up with some of this going on. Not so much in church services, but the common gathering of community for a gospel presentation. So to your point, Ronaldo, many of those, not all of those are equal. All those gatherings, some are really attempting to be quite faithful in how the gospel is presented. Mm-hmm. I think, and George Whitfield is a good example of that, mm-hmm. of drawing people to a space that they wouldn't normally go to, mm-hmm. and calling people to repentance in a sovereign gospel model. But I think there's another part of this that was in our local community, and that was trying to draw churches together to work together towards a common cause, mm-hmm. of the gospel. And I'm not sure that that was always healthy, because the preaching at those churches was quite disparate one to another, and some of it was false. So there's an ecumenism that's also a piece of this movement that brought itself forward that is, there's a danger to. And yet, some people are truly saved by hearing God's, mm-hmm. word at these events. Mm-hmm. And, mm-hmm. for that, I glorify God, who calls people through his word in a sovereign model. And, mm-hmm. I'm grateful for how he works despite us. And
yeah. That's, absolutely. And that's what I was commenting too, is that a lot of the revivalists in the Second Great Awakening before Charles Finney, they were faithful to present the gospel as a whole. Edward Dorr Griffin, Azahel Nettleton, it's probably names that you will hear, Lehman Beecham, Edward Payson. So all of these guys, they saw revival as not something, something that man can plan or command as they will. The revivals of the Northeast, which occurred over a period of 30 years, followed no pattern or sequence. So it wasn't something like a science, like Finney will claim. Claim will say, you know, we can reproduce revivals everywhere we go. We brought this thing down to science. So that's when now I'm going to turn a little bit to speak of Charles Finney, who were, and this is kind of a picture of people falling off and, you know, those camp meetings. Charles Finney is a major picture. He is kind of the picture of who he is, you know, the eyebrows and that, you know, typical fire and brimstone preacher. Charles' grandson Finney was a lawyer who was converted in 1821. He then was ordained as a at the Presbyterian Church. Even the way he was ordained is kind of shady, because he acknowledges later in his autobiography that he did not agree at all with the doctrine. He just said it because he wanted to get ordained. He just agreed with it, but he did not believe, the doctrines of grace as it was presented by the Presbyterian Church. But he came to public notice as a revivalist in his campaign in 1830 and in 1831 in Rochester, New York. That was an area what they would call the burnout region, a burned over region, because it had all these revivals and people were tired of them. So that's why they were called the burned over region. It was in Rochester, New York. He quickly gained a reputation as an effective evangelist after meeting Asahel Nettleton in 1826, who was another revivalist. This is how he describes this experience with Finney. He says, "Those ministers and Christians who have therefore been most and longest acquitted with revivals are most alarmed," talking about Finney. "It was through the avoidance of such techniques as Finney advocated that the characters of revival for 30 years past have been guarded. If the evil be not so prevented, a generation will arise, inheriting all the obliquities of their leaders and not knowing that a revival ever did or can exist without all those evils." So you remember on the First Great Awakening, there were a lot of people opposing the revivals, not because of the preaching per se, but because they started seeing some of these excesses already, even in the First Great Awakening. And what Asahel is saying here, I'm afraid that in history, when people will think about these things, they're going to think of Second Great Awakening or, you know, these revivals as all bad because of the excesses that was brought about by Finney. Nonetheless, Finney came to sell his new measures. So he comes in with these things that he called new measures, which really were not new. They were already present to an extent to promote revivals. So a few of them is the building excitement. Like he really emphasized, you know, the stirring up people's emotions, and that leads them up to that kind of response. There was an emphasis a lot on Christ's second coming, and so trying to rush people in. At some point, he says, "You know, a brain system, what did he say? A nervous system cannot endure excitement for so long. We need to have the millennium now." So he is trying to, you know, at some point the nervous system will break down because you can't get excited for so long. And because he's building this excitement, he wants to see something else happen. There was an encouragement to physical responses in preaching. That's when the whole, "Amen, preach it," you know, or getting people to vocalize or to clap or tap their feet, stomp their feet. Also, the protracted meetings. It is a way that, you know, how George Whitefield would come to a place, he would preach, and the next day he would be moving on to a next place. Well, with Finney, he's and some of these camp meetings would be for several days in the hope that, you know, the repeated message and having this build up at the very end, people would come in masses to the conversion. So that was the protracted meetings. Also, the use of colloquial language in preaching. It wasn't like they're using the King James, you know, language anymore, the way that people spoke, that's how he presented, which, you know, it's quite appealing. I mean, the preacher talks my language. He understands me. The other one was equality. As I said, there was a lot of an emphasis of women. He actually had women preach and teach and pray during the services. they have naming, and some of these women that were praying, they would be naming individuals in the public prayer in the sermons. Especially with those in the anxious bench. So if you have some people, they're undecided about the message and not really understand, they're invited to come forward to the anxious bench, which would be the kind of the first front row, and he would be preaching directly at them. Now, what happening with these prayers is that we would have women praying these people out of the anxious bench to Christ, and they would call them by name, you know, Sir John, who is a wicked in the hell, Lord, take him out of the mouth of hell. It was that kind of thing where they would be praying by people by name in the middle of the service, really trying to push them into a decision. So these are some of the new measures that he came up with, which really not necessarily new, but it caused a lot of controversy around himself. If these measures were inseparable from the work of the Spirit, then to oppose them, because he said, no, this is the way the Spirit works. If you're opposing them, you're opposing revivals, you're opposing the Spirit himself. Of course, Finney's new measures weren't really new at all. They were all borrowed from the Methodist camp meetings. And I already talked about these. Here's a quote from him. So that's the anxious bench, is that, you know, first row of where people would be there. They're undecided. It was really the altar call used in the camp meetings. It was just a different name given to it. But here's what he says on his explanation of make yourselves a new heart. He says, I will show you, and I want you to start paying attention, because now we're going to see the doctrinal overtones of the message that he believed, all right? He says, I will show you what is intended in the command of the text. It is that a man should change the governing purpose of his life. A man resolves to be a lawyer. Then he directs all his plans and efforts to that object, and that for that time is his governing purpose. He directs all his efforts to that object and so changed his heart. It is apparent that a change now described affected the simple volition of the sinner's mind through the influence of motives. It is sufficient change. All that the Bible requires is all that is necessary to make a sinner a Christian. So he is really putting on the sinner the responsibility to come to Christ. He said, you know, just like someone changes their mind to choose a different profession, it is their prerogative to choose to follow Christ. All right? So Finley also openly denied the sinner's total depravity, teaching instead that man has the ability to convert himself. All right, because if he now believes that it's all about the sinner to convert themselves, he doesn't believe that they don't have an inability to. In fact, he says, when God commands us to do a thing, I have a different quote there. When God commands us to do a thing, it is the highest possible evidence that we can do it. He has no right to command unless we have the power to obey. He says that he cannot receive certain doctrines, and this is on his memoirs. He says, these doctrines I could not receive. I could not receive the Calvinistic views of the subject of atonement, regeneration, faith, repentance, slavery of the will, and any of kindred doctrines. With regard to the revivals, Finley openly taught that they should be expected and promoted by the use of, I think this is the one, yeah, the one I have there, promoted by the use of means designated and adapted to that object. He criticized those who thought that revival was a miracle. Now, pay attention to this, because what Jonathan Edwards and some of the revivalists said, you know, this is a work of the Spirit. This is a miracle. This is extraordinary, the amount of people coming to Christ. This is not something that we are causing. He says, people that talk like that, that there was a miracle, an interposition of divine power with which they, Christians, have nothing to do, in which they have no more agency in producing, that they are producing thunder or a storm of hail or an earthquake. He did not agree with that. He did not agree that was a supernatural work. For Finney, an appeal to public action had become an essential part of evangelism. He believed that all that was needed for conversion was a resolution signifying by standing, kneeling, or coming forward, because the Holy Spirit always acts when the sinner acts. So the sinner acts first, then the Spirit comes in and works. So the public resolution could be treated as identical with the mere miraculous inward change of sudden conversion. Finney's theology, specifically his rejection of total depravity, was influenced by his master, Nathaniel William Taylor, who was leading figure in the Yale Divinity School. Taylor, in an effort to explain human responsibility and salvation, rejected these really straw men theory of Calvinism had been created. They said that they would portray Calvinism as a bad thing and misrepresent it. For example, they would say that Calvinism would claim that God had made men sinners. All right? because of total depravity, he's saying, well, God made them sinners and sent them to hell for the sins he had directly created in them. You see how absurd it is? It's like portraying the doctrine, misrepresenting the doctrine, and then compel them to commit by the force of omnipotence, basically saying that God made them sinners and is holding them accountable for a sin that he made them do. Now, obviously, we would oppose to that, right? But that's not what the scripture teaches about God's sovereignty and man's depravity. Finney, appealing to human wisdom to justify his rejection of the clear biblical teaching, I don't know if I have this quote. Yeah, I do. He says, "What law have we violated in inheriting this sin nature? What law requires us to have different nature from that which we possess? Does reason affirm that we are deserving of the wrath and the curse of God forever for inheriting from Adam a sinful nature?" So he did not believe in original sin. He did not believe that that we inherited Adam's sin. We are sinners because we sin, not because we are sinners. We were born sinners. It's because we choose to sin. Moral depravity, he says, cannot consist in any attribute of nature or constitution or any lapsed or falling in state of nature. So clearly he's already denying that man is depraved. Man is good, he's able to choose. Moral depravity, as I use the term, does not consist in or imply a sinful nature. But clearly he's saying that it's not a sinful nature. In the sense that human soul is sinful in itself, it is not constitutional sinfulness. It is all a choice. People are not born sinners. They choose to sin. So instead, Finney insisted depravity is purely a voluntary condition, and therefore sinners have the power simply to will otherwise. In other words, Finney was insisting that all men and women have a natural ability to obey God. Sin results from wrong choices, not from a fallen nature. Of note, in fact, among other doctrines which Finney denied and reinterpreted was the atonement. I think this one is the most serious one. He's just talking about the atonement. According to Finney's view, Christ's death was not a payment of debt on behalf of those whose sin he bore. It was rather an action to satisfy public justice, making it safe and possible for God to forgive those who repent and believe. So the act that secures forgiveness is man's and not Christ's. You see the seriousness of this? The act that secures forgiveness is man's and not God's. The atonement itself does not secure the salvation of any, wrote Finney. When a sinner repents, that state of feeling makes it proper for God to forgive him. Because the person chose, then God now forgives him. Now, what the implication of that is, because he takes the focus from Christ to the sinner, then if someone, say, who responded to an altar call and came to Christ, but later on relapsed, that's when the whole language of relapsing comes in, then they lose their salvation. All right, and they have to, again, choose to follow Christ because it is, again, dependent on them. Those who hold, he says, I don't know if I have it. That's the one that I have there. Those who hold that justification is imputed by righteousness, he also denied justification by faith, is a forensic proceeding, take a view of final ultimate justification. He's referring to Calvinists. He's saying, you know, people that defend that we're justified by faith, that's all wrong. He's saying they maintain, describing the Calvinists, that after his first act of faith, it is impossible for a sinner to come into condemnation, right? We do defend that. Romans 8, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, he's ironizing that. He's saying, you know, this is nonsense. You're saying that a person has no more condemnation after they have decided. So that being once justified, he's always thereafter justified, whatever he may do. Indeed, he's never justified by grace. As to sins, there are past upon condition that he ceases to sin, that Christ's righteousness is the ground. That his own present obedience is not even a condition for his justification. Now, I do want us to understand this a little bit, this nuance here. Would we say that a believer will want to obey God? Right, want to live for God? Yes, right, as a response in gratitude, but not as a requirement for salvation. What he's saying here, he's just saying, this is a nonsense that there's no condition that people should remain faithful, so that in fact his own present or future obedience to the law of God is in no case and in no sense a sine qua non for his justification present or ultimate. He does not like the idea that sanctification is not a requirement for salvation, that you being a newborn is a requirement for salvation. He says, now this is certainly another gospel. This is so interesting. He says this. That's the second half here. He says, now this is certainly another gospel from that which I'm inculcating, that I'm trying to put in your head. It is not a difference merely upon some speculative or theoretic point. It is a point of fundamental to the gospel and salvation, if anyone can be. So at this paragraph here, he's clearly saying that the gospel that he teaches is another gospel. How is that different? Just in the few minutes that we have left here, do you see any problems on his theology? How does this understanding of the gospel, what are the implications of that for someone who believes it?
And that makes me just recall something that Paul said, that if there's another gospel, as if there is some other gospel, basically saying there is no other gospel, there's only one gospel. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's the only thing that comes to mind on that.
Mm-hmm. They were clearly taught in the scriptures, right, the depravity of man, that we inherited that from Adam. The whole point of Paul writing in Romans and Ephesians talk about that's our natural inclination, right? So if you're teaching something different, it is another gospel. What else? What problems do you see? What actually causes people in people to believe in these things? What would be the implications?
I'm sorry to talk so much in this lesson.
Go for it.
part of it is because I did come from this mm-hmm. viewpoint, and I was in, if you want to call that, gospel mm-hmm. for my first 50 years of life. Mm-hmm. So it's a more recent thing that I've recognized a different view of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And much of it has to do with the definition of sin. What is sin? Can we live in this present world without sin? And the promise of Finney's gospel is that you can. You can live and not sin. And he'll go through the scripture and show you. Ezekiel 36, chapter 6, for one example. Look at that chapter. Look at the phrasing in there. If you're not very careful with how that's applied, you will say, oh, you must be right. And
what happens as a consequence of that, you know, someone who made a decision and they're, and obviously they'll sin, right? First John talks about that it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. When we sin, because we will sin, what will they think?
And so the way that the apologetic of for like Romans chapter 7 and 8 and First John is that, well, that's referring to before you made your decision. Mm-hmm. Now that you've made your decision, that does not apply to you any longer.
So they hold to that perfectionism. And what would happen is we have people in despair. Because here am I. I made a decision to follow Christ and I sinned. That can be. So I have to. They will deny sin, right? Or they will be in that constant fear and having to do multiple decisions. Well, I got to do another decision. I got to do another, you know, I got to repent again because they relapsed. I wish I had time here. There is a quote from Tom Sawyer's, you know, adventures and how he went to a camp meeting and he made a decision and then he relapsed and he was depressed for another few weeks. You know, it's just that constant of having to come back. There is no forgiveness for the believer in a definite sense. Is that I got to start over again, right? It's still, you're trying to work out your, not work out your salvation in terms of sanctification. You're trying to save yourself and keep yourself saved. It is exhausting. I would talk to people like that, you know, like, oh, I have to go forward again. It's never ending process. All right, we'll pick up this from in the next week. Don't miss it. There's a lot here I wish I could have covered, but we'll just extend our lessons for into the summer, and that's okay. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your word, Lord, that portrays us as sinners in a desperate need for a Savior, Lord. As dead in our trespasses, in our iniquities, unable to do anything for ourselves, we're not your spirit to act in our hearts and bring life. Lord, I pray that as we look at these things, you would give us a heart of compassion for people that have been deceived with these false doctrines. And Lord, and give us a zeal to proclaim the right gospel. Lord, and the hope that you are the one who will open their eyes. Lord, we're thankful that some of us were able to be off of those movements. They're able to see and yet acknowledge that there are people that are faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and others are being saved through them. And for that, we are thankful. Lord, we don't want to be jealous for people's conversions, as Paul himself was able to say, only if the gospel is being preached, I don't mind that others are doing this out of dispute or jealousies. Lord, give us the heart to acknowledge that there are people faithfully preaching the gospel, even with some differences in their style. I pray, Father, for all these things that we may learn and take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.